According to Victor Hugo, the supreme happiness in life is the conviction that we are loved. He wrote that in the 1800s, and it was true even before that time. It's still true now that for many of us, the supreme happiness in life is the conviction that we are loved. Isn't it a tremendous thing to be truly loved by someone, by a husband, by a wife, by a relative, a family member, or by a friend? Many would give anything to find someone who really loved them. But why? Why is being loved, why is that such an important thing for us as humans? What effect does it have on us when we know, we feel, we realize that we are loved, that someone loves you? Well, it perhaps at times can make us happy. Perhaps we feel more secure. We feel more positive about ourselves and about life. We feel that we are wanted, that we are needed. And yes, human love is a great thing. But it's not human love that I want to speak about this morning. It's something that is even greater than human love. It's the love of God for us, for his people. A love that is eternal, a love that is constant. But isn't it true that it's somehow harder for us to realize and to accept God's love for us than it is to experience and to know a fellow human's love for us? It can be one of the hardest things perhaps to grasp that God really does love us, his people. Well, I hope you will keep your Bibles open this morning at Malachi chapter 1 as we look at these first five verses of this book together. And it's the first part of verse 2 that I want to begin to look at first of all, where God says very simply to his people through Malachi the prophet, I have loved you. Now, isn't this a lovely way for Malachi to begin God's message through him to God's people? God could very easily have started his message to his people at this time in a more negative sense, saying that he is so displeased with them of how they have not obeyed him, how they have wandered from him, recalling their past failures. But yet God begins with these four words, I have loved you. The Lord addresses his people through Malachi and declares to them, assures them of his unaltered and continuous love for them. Now, we don't know very much about Malachi the prophet who has given his name to this book. If you were to read through the whole of the book, you would find out very little information about Malachi himself. And in a sense, that's good, because for people who preach and who teach God's word, we're not to draw attention to ourselves. We're to draw attention to God and to his message through us to his people. All we can say is that his name means my messenger, messenger of the Lord. We know that he wrote round about the middle of the 5th century before Christ. And the very first verse of the prophecy describes this book as an oracle, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And oracle really has got the sense of to carrying a burden. There was a message that had been placed on Malachi's heart by God, and he just had to tell people about it. It was an urgent message. If you were to see Malachi out on the street whenever he was declaring and bringing this message to his people, he perhaps would appear anxious. He had this burdened message that he wanted to tell people. He would perhaps at times be in tears just with the emotion and the message that he was going to bring to God's people from the Lord. But he begins with this note of love. I have loved you, Malachi says, the Lord is saying to his people. Because the Lord was speaking to his chosen people, to the Jews. And they had been chosen. They were a special people. If we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there are some verses there of what these people, the Jews, mean to God. Let me read a couple of verses to you. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was a continuous love God had for his people Israel. Even though they disobeyed him at times, there were other times when they did obey him. There were times when his people, the Jews, were a small number. Then there were times whenever they were a great number. There were times whenever they won great battles and enjoyed victories. There were times when they lost battles. But through all of those ups and downs in the history of God's people, God still loved them. He had promised to love them. He had promised to bless them. Israel had promised also to obey God. But although God was keeping his promise, the people often broke their promises. They were often unfaithful. They turned away from the God who loved them so much to other gods. But yet God still comes to them, and his first words to them are, I have loved you. And we can apply this to ourselves. We're told in Galatians that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So if you're a Christian, you're part of the spiritual Israel, if you like. And God's promises are still applicable to you. God will still say to you, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus, I have loved you. We read in Lamentations that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. God loves you. But what does this mean? We talk about love and sometimes we think we know what it means. But what exactly is love? Love, as it's used here, means a tenderness. God has a tenderness. God has a heart for his people. It speaks of a fullness of affection for us as his people. It's a fact. It's a statement. It's true. I have loved you, God says to you this morning, if you're a member of God's family. But then we want to go on and from this statement that God has made, and there's a doubt expressed. The next sentence in verse 2 says, how have you loved us? It's as if Malachi was out in the street and he brings this message to the people, I have loved you. And it's as if there's a heckler somewhere in the crowd and he shouts out, how has he loved us? Doesn't believe it. He doesn't see that it's true. He's doubting the statement, I have loved you. He's doubting God's love for his people. Well, why should this person think like this? Why should this person speak for others who are perhaps thinking the same thing? Well, perhaps in the context of Israel's history at that particular time, there would be reason for them to doubt God's love. The people are back in the land after having been exiled in Babylon, but they're disappointed with God because things haven't worked out for them as they were expecting them to work out. so far the kingdom of the Messiah who had been promised hasn't come. They were not free. They were still under the rule of the Persians at this time. And Isaiah writes for us and tells us perhaps how the people felt at that time. Isaiah 59, we read this, "Therefore justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us." Had God denied his electing love for his people? Had God broken his covenant that he had made with his people? Had God gone back on those words that we read from Deuteronomy of how special these people were to him? And what about you this morning? As a Christian, do you ever doubt God's love for you? At times, could you identify yourself with this heckler and say, "How has God loved me?" All of us at some stage are often guilty of making that classic mistake in the Christian life. The classic mistake is this: we judge God's love for us by our present circumstances. Not by what God has already revealed to us about himself, about his nature, about his character, about his love for us and his purposes for us. And we look around us. Life's difficult. Life's hard. There are struggles. There are temptations. There are problems. And we doubt God's love for us. It would be understandable if a person became careless and indifferent and doubted the cold, distant, aloof God of Islam. But our God, we're told, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." How easily we forget God's love for us and doubt his love and doubt his purposes. We're guilty of looking beyond the thousand blessings that are all around us to see one difficult thing in our lives. And on that basis, of that one thing, we doubt God's love for us. And so we see the statement made, "I have loved you," says the Lord. And then we see the response to that from the people. "How have you loved us?" There's a doubt expressed. Then we come to the third part of our sermon this morning. The facts of God's love are presented. The facts are presented in the rest of the portion of God's word that we have read. The facts are presented concerning God's love in the past, God's love in the present, and God's love in the future. This love that we've said is a tender love that displays a fullness of affection. God is about to demonstrate, to give concrete proof to his people of his love for them and remind Israel how much he loves them compared to other nations and especially the nation of Edom. It can be easy, can't it, for us to say that we love someone. But really when it comes down to it, it's by our actions that we show that we really love and care for someone. And so God is going to demonstrate, not just he said, "I have loved you," but he's going to show his people how he has loved them. And there are lessons for us that God will show to us of how God loves us. So the facts are presented about the past of how God has loved his people. As we continue through verse 2, we read this: "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." And so here's a question that God gives to his people. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, is the question. The answer to that question is obviously yes. Jacob and Esau were twins. Yes, they were brothers. But yet, says the Lord, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. What is God getting at here? What's God trying to say to his people by bringing up this example of Jacob and Esau? Well, he's reminding them that he went against the general custom of those days because Esau was born first. Only by a few moments, but Esau was the oldest of the twins. And normally, the oldest son would receive all the blessing. But yet God has turned that round, and God has loved, has chosen the younger brother, the twin who came out second, Jacob. Why? Why did God love Jacob? Why did God have special blessing for Jacob and not for Esau? If anything, if you know the story of Jacob, Jacob, we could say, was a worse person than Esau. Paul Simpson reminded us at the prayer meeting on Sunday night before the evening service of a little bit about Jacob and his name. His name means he cheats. And he lived up to his name. Didn't he cheat his brother Esau out of his birthright? You see, it wasn't that Jacob was more lovable. It wasn't that Jacob was more likable than his older brother Esau. It wasn't that Jacob was more pleasing to God in any particular way, as we have seen. He was perhaps the worst of the two twins. Romans 9 helps us to understand why God put his love on Jacob. It's a familiar portion. Let me read it to you. It's Romans chapter 9, and from verse 9 we read this. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, and here's the quote from Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. It was God's free choice. God had sovereignly chosen to bless Jacob even before he had been born. We can't explain it. All we can say, it was God's choice. God is a good God. God is a loving God. That's the reason why he chose Jacob and not Esau. But we need to be careful with the beginning of verse 3. Because there we read, but Esau I have hated. We're not to understand hate here in the strongest sense that perhaps you and I will immediately think of hating someone. Let me try and illustrate to you, and it's a feeble attempt, I know, at trying to illustrate what this word hate means here. Imagine that a friend of mine decided to take me out for a meal and took me to a restaurant, and we were sitting there and we had the menus, we were looking through the menus, and my friend very kindly said to me, now, have anything you want, just whatever you want, and meant it. Because if you're like me, perhaps when someone's taking you out, you think, well, I don't want anything that's really expensive and I don't want to take anything that's just at the bottom of the price range. I'll go for something in the middle. But this time you're told money's no object, pick whatever you want. And there in the menu you would see some chicken dishes and perhaps lamb, perhaps steak, perhaps vegetarian option. the salad. And so I'm thinking, well, I really like steak. It's expensive, but I've been told I can have whatever I want, so I decide to order the steak. And I'm looking forward to having the steak cooked just the way I like it, with mushrooms, with onions, perhaps with a black pepper sauce. I'll stop there in case you get carried away. And so I'm looking forward to having my steak. I'm enjoying eating that steak. I am loving that steak. Now, if you know me, you will know that I like my food. And it's not that I hate the chicken or the lamb or even the vegetarian option. But it's just, by comparison, I'm really loving this steak. And that's really the idea I want to get across to you. It's a comparison. God loved Jacob, and we read that he hated Esau. But in comparison, we see the blessings, we see the love that God had for Jacob compared to Esau. It's a comparison there. It's a displeasure that God had in Esau, but a great love that he has for Jacob. Esau, if you like, suffers the absence of God's blessing and receives judgment. He was outside of a special covenant relationship with God. God says, I passed by Esau so that in comparison to my favor to you, you could say that I hated Esau. You see, such is the greatness of God's love for Jacob, for his chosen people, in comparison with those that he has not chosen. Well, let's think about that for ourselves. We need to remember how God's love began for us in the past. We see God's love began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for his people Israel. But what about for us? I said there, where God's love began for us. And you might want to come and speak to me afterwards and say, well, actually, you're wrong there. And yes, it is wrong, because God's love has always been there for you if you're a Christian. He says in Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God's love for his people has always been there. There has never been a beginning for God's love for you. It has always been there. It has always been strong. It has always been constant. God has a love for you that he has chosen not to show to others. Now, there's an expression that some theologians use called common grace. And yes, God shows common grace. There's common goodness extended to all the creatures that God has made, to all of us as humans. But God has an eternal, an unchangeable, a constant, continuous love for you. When only God was all there was, he loved you. Before the world was made, God loved you. When Jacob and Esau were living, God's love was still continuous for you. When Malachi was writing and prophesying, God still loved you. When Jesus died on the cross, it was for all those the Father had given to him, all those that he had loved with that everlasting love. That's why Jesus came. He came to die, to rise, and to ascend. It was all part of God's plan to love sinners. All part of God's plan to satisfy his anger at sin. To bring those people that he was loving to himself. To remove your sin from you. To redeem you. To adopt you into his family. To cleanse you. To free you from that burden of sin. From the punishment that was coming to you. So that you would be declared no longer guilty, you would be justified. Isn't the cross the place where God ultimately proved his love for his people? Hasn't the Lord opened your heart so that you might trust Christ, to receive his love while he has chosen to pass by on others. I'll not read it this morning, but the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1, there's a great summary there of God's love in the past for his people, of God's redemption plan. And so these are the facts that God is presenting. I have loved you. I'm proving it. I've loved you in the past. But we want to move on. God also loved his people, Israel, in the present. He loves us in the present. There's more recent evidence to back up this statement. I have loved you. You see, Israel cannot really deny God's love for them if they look back in their history. If they look back at the example of Jacob and Esau. But read what God has done in the present. Let's continue reading in verse 3. We read this, referring to Esau and his descendants. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. You see, even if Esau's descendants, the Edomites, even if they try to rebuild, the Lord says, I will frustrate their efforts. He will not allow them to rebuild. They are not his people. They are not the people he has loved. See the names that they're given at the end of verse 4. They will be called the wicked country. They will be called the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. When Malachi was delivering this prophecy from God, God's people had been settled back in Judea for over 50 years while the Edomites had been ransacked around them. And the Edomites' arrogant response to this was that one day they would recapture their land. But they hadn't counted on God's judgment coming upon them. And ultimately the warning that the Lord will frustrate their plans, that he will not allow them to regain and to rebuild their land, that was fulfilled 500 years after Malachi prophesied, when the entire nation of Edom was wiped out. Edom no longer exists. God is saying to his people, Israel, you're to take note. You're to rejoice. You're to be thankful for your privileges today. And for us, God says to us as well, you're to be thankful. You're to rejoice for the privileges of God's love to you today. Can you identify the evidence in your own lives to back up the statement of God, I have loved you? Let me give you some suggestions. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins. We are free from the penalty of our sins. That's because God loves us. We enjoy fellowship with God. We can come and we can pray to God and he hears our prayers. We have fellowship with other brothers and sisters in the church here, in other churches, in other places. That's because of God's love for you. Perhaps you, like me, were raised in a Christian home. That's a great privilege. I didn't always appreciate it. Perhaps you didn't always appreciate it either. You had parents who prayed for you. You had parents perhaps who still pray for you. Isn't that a great blessing that God has loved you and has given you these things? He cares for you. He guides you. There is hope for you in life and in death. There is a God that you can turn to at any time, about any situation. And you can do all of these things and you experience all of these things because God says to you, I have loved you. Aren't you saddened also but to see others who don't know the Lord in the present, who have no time for God? Don't you pray that they would come to know him, that they would see his great love for people like them. And perhaps this morning there are those amongst us who are totally unmoved by this teaching of God's love for his people. There is no glimmer within your heart of a warm response, of a thankfulness, of a joy, of an amazement, of a wonder at God's love for people like us. Perhaps that's because you've never ever tasted of this love. Perhaps you feel unsettled this morning. Perhaps you feel irritated this morning as we hear and as we read God's word and as we see these things taught. This talk of special privileges and special love of God towards Christians. But can't you see God's loving care even for you in this world, even though perhaps you've no time for God at the moment? You've turned away from him. You've rebelled against him. But God says to people who come to him in faith and wanting to turn away from their sins and wanting to experience this deep love of God, he says to you, I have loved you. Let me repeat the verse that we said to the children, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And that everlasting life can start today, your relationship with God. Jesus, when he was on earth, he said to people, come. Come to me. He was inviting people. He was encouraging people. He was commanding people to come to him. His love reaches to all people. But you must come. You must see God's love for you. So we've seen God's love in the past, we've seen God's love in the present, but God's love in the future, finally. You see, God is bringing into his family today Jews and non-Jews. Most of us are not from a Jewish background, but yet he's brought us into his family. And there are many more people who are still to come into the family of God. Look at verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, there's a saying, you will see I am great. You will see my love. You will see others coming into the family of God. And you will say, as you see this happening, great is the Lord. As you see the evidence from the past of my love for you, as you see the evidence in the present of my love for you, as you trust me for my love for you for the future, you will say, great is the Lord. You will see, you will know, you will feel that the Lord loves you and others from outside the Jewish nation. When we perhaps fail to see God's love for us, when there is little warmth in our hearts for the Lord, little thankfulness, we're not really going to tell other people about the Lord, are we? It doesn't excite us, so we don't see the need, we don't see the urgency to tell others about the Lord, about his love for them. Be no personal witness, perhaps little commitment to the church, absence of prayer for others' salvation, not involved in evangelism, not concerned about mission. But whenever we do see God's love for us, whenever we realize there are still people who are to be gathered into God's family, we don't know who they are, God knows who they are, and we experience God's love, we will want to share with others. We will want others to come and experience that love also. And we will see God's love for other people as he brings them to himself. And ultimately for us, it will all come together as we meet with our other brothers and sisters, as we see our Saviour for ourselves in heaven. That's where you're heading as a Christian. That's where you're heading because of God's love for you. And when you get to heaven, you will be able to look back and say, yes, I know the Lord has loved me. We said at the beginning, didn't we, that God loves men and women. And this fact is one of the hardest truths for us to grasp. Why? Why is it hard for us to grasp? How are we to try and grasp it? Let me read a quote from a 19th century Scottish preacher called Horatius Bonner. And he said this, and it sums up so well. He says, nothing in us, nothing in the world, nothing in heaven or earth, nothing in man or angel produced the love of God. The love of God was uncreated. It was unbought. It's undeserved. It's unfathomable. God loved the sinner because he was God, and because the sinner was a sinner. That is the end of the matter. And as we close this morning, may each of us be able to truly say this sentence from 1 John 4 and verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Amen. Let's take a few moments just to respond to what we've heard this morning. Let's pray quietly to God.